The passage from Matthew's Gospel, the very final chapter of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And we're going to read that whole chapter. If you've got one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 835. And it will be up on the screen here as well. This great passage about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 28, the whole chapter, 1 to 20. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Now, long ago, there was a well-known British philosopher and teacher in the early part of the 20th century. He was known as Professor C.E.M. Joad, and he was very popular at one time. His fame came through not just some of his popular writings, philosophical writing, but in particular through his participation in a BBC radio programme. You've got to remember, way back in those days, some people here, Doris, will remember those days, before television. So there was the radio, and the radio program was known as the Brains Trust, and this Professor Joad participated in that from about 1941 through to 1947. And it was a kind of panel, and they asked questions, and these learned people gave their various answers. They were known as the Brains Trust. And he was once asked on one of these programs, of all the past figures in history, who he would most like to have met, and what question he would most like to have asked. And Joad, very quickly, he wasn't a Christian, but he said, "Jesus Christ. And the question I would most want to ask him, did you or did you not rise from the dead?" Professor Joad understood as a philosopher the importance and the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was for him the critical question. Today, 70 or so years on, I believe that that is still the critical question. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, we're reading a passage in Matthew's Gospel in which Matthew is giving the unequivocal answer, yes, yes. And down through the centuries, that has been the unanimous verdict of the Christian church. Jesus Christ is risen and alive. On the third day, the crucified man, Jesus of Nazareth, rose from the dead in power and majesty and glory. And in fact, that is why Matthew is writing a gospel. Because that word gospel just means good news. He has a message of good news that he wanted to tell and to share with others. He wrote these words because this man Jesus, nailed to a cross, crucified, dead and buried, was raised to life again. Without the resurrection of Jesus, as Ali was reminding us this morning, there could be and there would be no gospel message at all. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is quite simply as important as that. Without the resurrection, Jesus turns out to just be another good man. His claims empty, vacuous. Without the resurrection, there is no forgiveness of our sins. Without the resurrection, there is no hope beyond the grave. Without the resurrection, sin and death reign still in this world. Without the resurrection, there is no good news that I can proclaim to you this evening. Because the gospel is nothing other than the resurrection of the crucified Jesus. And on the resurrection hangs the very truth, the very veracity of the Christian message. The resurrection of Jesus is the climax of God's revelation of himself in the Bible. It's of supreme importance because it validates all that God has been doing in the scriptures, and his plan and in his purpose, and all that he has done through this man, Jesus Christ. And I want us to think for a moment or two tonight about what Matthew tells us here about the resurrection and about the gospel. And you'll notice there, if you've got the passage there, you'll see that there are three scenes depicted in the final chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And each of those scenes has a message for us. And the first scene, verses 1 through 10, tells us and reminds us that there is a gospel to be believed. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, there is a gospel to be believed. I suspect for most of us, if we have visited a gravesite or a burial site or a cemetery, we expect it to be a place of reverence and quiet, maybe even solitude. But as these two women followers of Jesus, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, make their way to the tomb on that first Easter morning, peace and quiet was the last thing that they got. Towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it, his appearance like lightning, his clothing white as snow. For fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. Actually, Matthew's graveside scene is perhaps the most dramatic of the Gospels. There's an earthquake, there's an angel, there's these guards frozen with fear, there's messages about Jesus going before them to Galilee, all sorts of powerful dramatic signs going on. And yet, just like all the other Gospels, you'll notice that no one actually witnesses or sees the resurrection. The resurrection is God's witness to Jesus. This is what God does here with the earthquake and the angel. They are signs to us of God's inbreaking power. In the Bible, earthquakes and angels are often sent as indicators of God's powerful hand being stretched out to deliver and to save and to rescue his people. And that's just what we have here, a seismic event of cosmic proportions. The God of the universe, the creator, has revealed himself in the resurrection of Jesus. And so the angel opens the tomb, not to let Jesus out, but to show the women that he is no longer inside. The God who was silent on Good Friday, when Jesus gave up his life on the cross, amidst darkness and the blood and the stench of death, is now speaking. Now we have his answer. Now we have his response. Now we have his reply to these great events. He's answering all the unspoken questions. And the spoken question that Jesus himself asked on the cross. He's telling us in no uncertain terms just who Jesus is. That's why Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, and he writes in Romans chapter 1 verse 4 of the gospel concerning his son, who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not just an extraordinary miracle or some display of supernatural power given to impress us, goes, wow, that's amazing. No, it wasn't done just as a kind of special favor to Jesus. This is God doing something completely new. It's God signaling, intimating the beginning of a new world, a new age, a new era. And news of this will have to be carried out to the very ends of the earth. The angel said to the woman, "Don't be afraid. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. He's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him." Ali was sharing this with us this morning about those events that in life that you remember with great clarity. Ali, you mentioned 9/11. Imagine, I look around, most of us here, many of us here will remember where we were when we got the news of that event. Those of another generation, for them, perhaps, and I'm not going to mention anybody by name, but it was when President Kennedy was assassinated. 1963, wasn't it? So that gives it away how long ago that was. Maybe we remember where we were when the Gulf War began. And as you know, we mentioned this morning, not just moments of great national and international crisis. Some of us will remember precisely where we were when something startling or unusual or important or significant happened in our lives. We remember it. And though these women were overcome with amazement and fear, there's every reason to suppose they remembered for the rest of their lives what happened on that day. Matthew's account goes back to the recollection of these women. And through it, we are connected to the first Easter and those very first encounters with the risen Jesus. The angel tells them they're to go to Galilee and see Jesus there. And so they departed quickly from the tomb. Fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples, and Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me." The key thing here about this resurrection of Jesus, it's not offering some kind of new spiritual experience. As Ali reminded us this morning, it's about God's purposes. It's about God's purposes being fulfilled. That's the emphasis of the story. There's a gospel to be embraced and to be believed. There's good news because Jesus Christ, who was dead, is now raised to life. We cannot meet Jesus in the same way as the women did on that first Easter morning. Yes, meeting Jesus and worshipping Jesus and learning from Jesus, is a very important, vital part of Christian experience. A relationship with Jesus is absolutely central to being a Christian. We need to encounter him. We need to meet him for ourselves through the Word and by the Holy Spirit. But we misread the gospel writers if we think that these encounters first believers had with Jesus are a kind of code for describing that experience. They are right. Matthew's writing here something that actually happened. Something of earth-shattering importance, an event that changed the world forever. It's not theory, again, as Ali was reminding us. It's a fact. It's a reality. The kingdom of God has come. The Son of Man has been vindicated. And so that first Easter morning signaled not just the dawning of another day or another week in the history of the world, but the beginning of a new era and a new age that will continue until that day when Christ will return and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. Absolutely foundational and fundamental. Something happened 2,000 years ago that radically changed and altered the world in which we live. That is the claim of the Bible. There's nothing less than that. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Jesus forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so." Everything is different because he has done so. So we take away the resurrection, and you leave Matthew without a gospel. There is no message. Yes, the cross is the climax of the story, but it only makes sense as the cross of the one who was raised from death. Jesus is alive. This is what Matthew is sharing with us. There's a gospel to be believed. Do you believe it? Are you part of this new creation? Do you belong in this new kingdom? Where actually are you investing your life in this world that is actually, when you stop and think about it, it's passing away, it's decaying, it's dying. We see it all around us. We ourselves decay and die. We get older, things don't work the same as they used to. Are we investing in this world that is passing away, or in God's new world, in his new creation, in his new kingdom that will never pass away? And we experience that new kingdom and that new creation in Jesus Christ, who was crucified, who was dead, who was buried, and who was raised again. Jesus is alive, and so there's a gospel to be believed. There's a second thing here, and the second thing I want you to notice in the second scene is that there is also this gospel is to be defended. It's not just to be believed, it's also to be defended. We have this second section of the chapter where we're told they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city, they told the chief priests everything that happened, and they gave some money to the soldiers. They said, tell people, his disciples came, stole away the body while you were asleep. This comes to the governor's ears. We'll keep you out of trouble. He took the money. They did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Believing the gospel, believing the resurrection, will put us on a collision course with others. The theologian and New Testament scholar Michael Tom Wright writes in one of his books, he uses an illustration from the world of science. And he describes a kind of behavior, pattern of behavior, that's displayed when a long-standing theory is under attack. And he uses the example of Copernicus, who, you remember, argued that the Earth and the other planets move around the Sun, instead of the Sun and everything moving around the Earth. And at that time, that's what most people believed. When Copernicus came up with his idea, it was a revolution. And yet, before it was accepted by scientists, it took, I think, about 100 years. And before that happened, lots of people were anxious to protect their current worldview. They argued against this new theory. They would do anything rather than admit that their view was wrong and they needed to change. And something similar happened in the first century. Still happens today. When people are faced with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, people go to any lengths to explain it away, to rationalize it. What the Jewish leaders did here is not very different from what generations of skeptics have done. Let's be clear, modern science has not disproved the resurrection of Jesus. It has done no such thing. Everyone in the ancient world, just like our world, in our generation, knew that dead people don't get resurrected. That was just an observable fact. The Christian belief, however, is not that some people get raised from the dead and Jesus just kind of happens to be one of them. It's rather that dead people don't get raised from the dead, but something new and special happened through Jesus that has changed everything. The God who made the world was at work in Jesus and through Jesus to rescue and to remake and to reshape this fallen world. And the resurrection was the kind of launch of that new project. And so from its very beginning, Christianity has been explaining itself and arguing its case before a watching world. Many people find this news of the resurrection of Jesus threatening, uncomfortable. It's a great challenge. Because if it is true, it means that what Jesus said was true. It means that there is a God. It means that there is life beyond the grave. And so if the resurrection is true, it is a revolution. It changes the way we think. It changes the way that we look at the world. And so people cast around to find alternative explanations for the appearances of Jesus and the expansion of the church. All sorts of unlikely ideas come to the fore. But none of them fit. None of them work. Yes, we live in a world of many worldviews, religious and secular. But what so many of them have in common is their desire to resist the news of Jesus' resurrection. They want to resist it and refute it every much as the chief priests did way back then. Our world in lots of different ways goes about bribing people to tell stories in which Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Why? Because they want to preserve the status quo. Why? Because they don't want to change. Why? Because they want to keep this man, Jesus Christ, at a distance. And so what we read here, about here, is not actually a first century phenomenon. It's a recurring feature of the Christian faith. The need to argue for the truth of Easter. To expose and demolish rival attempts to say what had happened. Those who believe the gospel, who believe the resurrection, who know Jesus Christ and know that he's alive, must constantly be on their guard. And be prepared to give an account for the hope that they have. Because Jesus is alive, yes, there's a gospel to be believed, but there's also a gospel to be defended. And that brings me to the third scene here. A gospel to be believed, a gospel to be defended, but also, you'll notice, a gospel to be proclaimed. The third and final scene, one of the most well-known, I think, in Matthew's gospel, it's often called the Great Commission. And it details the risen Christ meeting with his disciples and sending them out into the world to be messengers of this good news. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, called these words the marching orders of the church. We read, the 11 disciples in verse 16 went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now the picture there is of Jesus as one, and it says this, with all authority. Actually, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is constantly portrayed as a man of authority. But now his authority is the authority of the risen one. The authority of the one who's defeated death. The authority of the one who's able to bring new life. The authority of the one who's able to bring hope to a broken world. Jesus is King. He is Lord over all. All authority in heaven and earth has been invested in him. Jesus is the great King over the whole world. Paul, in his letter in Ephesians chapter 1, talks of the immeasurably greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Sometimes it's hard to believe that Jesus is ruling over the world, especially when we see a world that's so broken, a world that is often so dislocated, often so rebellious towards God. But the claim here is not that the world is already as Jesus intends it to be. The claim is only that Jesus is working to take it from where it was, under the rule of death and sin, and to bring it back under the rule of his gracious and life-giving power. And how is he going to do this? And perhaps this is the most shocking thing. He's going to do it through his disciples. He's going to do it through his church. And that's why we find Jesus commissioning or sending out his disciples in these closing verses. Those of us who are believers are to go and to make known in the world the authority and the power of Jesus' new kingdom. How are we to do that? What are we to do? Well, Jesus tells his disciples to preach or proclaim the gospel. It's to be done by making disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We're to call men and women and boys and girls to follow Jesus. We are to train people to understand the gospel and to follow in the way of Christ. This is part of the church's calling. We're to make disciples, committed to mission, proclaiming that good news to not just to those who like us, not just to our friends, not just the people in our own land, but to actually to all nations. And this proclamation of the gospel, you'll notice, also involves baptism. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not a kind of baptism, it's not a kind of optional extra for followers of Jesus. It's a public, physical, visible way in which someone's marked out or branded with the name of Jesus. It's a sacrament that highlights the importance of belonging to the body of Christ, to the church. To be a Christian means that we are joined to Jesus Christ, and joined to Jesus Christ means that we are joined to his church. So this gospel is to be proclaimed, the disciples are to be made and baptized. And as those are brought into the fellowship of the church, you'll notice that they're to be taught to obey Christ, teaching them, he says, to observe not just some of the things, not just a few of the things, but all that I've commanded you. The good news of Jesus, the gospel, produces or should produce a very different lifestyle to the world. The gospel has to be taught, its implications have to be drawn out. Matthew's gospel itself continues and centers rather around five great blocks of teaching material. Go through the gospel yourself, you read them for yourself. And this material must be taught and explained and applied to the lives of God's people. Teaching is central to the life and the mission of the church. And it's a task to this day that remains unfinished. We are to be involved in the business of making disciples. And it's interesting, but Jesus doesn't just say, off you go. There you are, go and make some disciples and baptize them and teach them everything I've told you. And I'll see you later. You'll notice that all of those things are linked to a promise. And that promise is to be with us. He will be with us. We're not left on our own. For Christ is always with his people. That's the constant refrain. If you read through the Acts of the Apostles, the early church and its life. Constant refrain. The Lord was with them. Jesus is alive. And because he's alive, there's a gospel. There's good news. We're called to believe that good news. We're called to defend that good news. And we're called to proclaim that good news to others. All of us at times have questions about life and about death. For the Christian, the resurrection we read of in the Bible holds the key, it holds the answers to life and death. Because here was a man who was dead and was made alive again. And his death and resurrection is evidence to us that there is life beyond the grave. Hamlet's words speak of the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns. That's how he speaks of death. The undiscovered country from where no traveller returns. But what Matthew is saying here is that death, in a sense, is no longer an undiscovered country, because there is one traveller who has returned. And in returning has dispelled fear and gloom and despair. The resurrection of Jesus is the promise of a world to come. Through Christ's resurrection, if I can put it this way, that world broke into this one and proved its existence. That same Jesus is exalted and glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on the throne of heaven. He's the Son of God in power. He is the risen Lord before whom we will all have to give account. Because the scriptures tell us that a day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. What? That Jesus Christ is Lord. How much better it is to anticipate that great day by surrendering our lives to him now. And confessing him as our risen Lord and Saviour today. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed this world forever. It can change your life. It can change my life. Just as it has changed the lives of countless others down through the centuries. Friends, here is good news. In a dark world where death and sin and disease seem to rule everywhere you look. It's the message that these things are a defeated enemy. For Christ is conquered. And Christ is risen. And believing in him and trusting in him and giving your life to him will make all the difference in the world. There's a gospel. Are you believing it? Are you defending it? Are you proclaiming it? Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is in himself and for all that he has accomplished. We thank you for all that he has achieved in his life and death and resurrection. We thank you that he has now ascended to your right hand. And we thank you for the promise that he will come again. Lord, make us ready for that day as we ourselves bow the knee to Jesus, as we confess him as our King, as we trust in his message of good news of sins forgiven, good news of eternal life. Lord, we thank you that all of this is to be found in Jesus. Help us to trust him and to follow him, to believe him and to know him for ourselves. We pray this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.